Well, when John said, you know, I'm going to deliver the last message about Christian, I thought, well, in fact, I can make more messages on this topic. And I think we have to spend, in fact, more time to be able to understand this particular passage of the Scriptures. And there are so much that we have to glean from this particular passage, but we cannot just live and die with just one passage of the Scriptures while there are so many other things in the Scriptures. The passage we have been studying for 2 weeks, in fact, this is the third week, right, is full of lessons and spiritual blessings we must be able to understand and we must be able to appreciate, in fact. One of the first impressions we'll get from this passage is that this particular passage of the Scriptures has full of or a lot of contrasts. For example, verse 1 in Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were dead, but we now are quickened. Thus, first, life and death are contrasted. And another contrast is found in time sequences. For example, there is one Greek word used in both verse 2 and verse 3. And this particular word is translated as in time past in verse 2 and in times past in verse 3. This word contrasts the believer's present position or condition with the one in which he was before. Thus, it contrasts present and past conditions of Christians. This notion of a Christian is important. It means that no Christian can say he has been always this way or that way. That is not a possible statement. There is a huge difference between before and after he became a Christian. There may be different degrees of changes or differences, but there are different desires, different longings, or even goals of life. Therefore, if someone says, I have been always a Christian since my mother's womb, no, that cannot be true. There is a difference between before and after we became Christians. We must remember that whenever the message of repentance was preached, the necessity to bear its fruit is equally emphasized. Thus, before the time of repentance and after the time of repentance, there must be something different. Third, it also contrasts the inability of man with the power of God. So we were in the power of darkness before. Thus, we walked according to the course of this world. We walked according to the lust of the flesh. We walked according to the darkened mind. We walked according to the influence of the power of darkness. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and so we could not do anything about those matters. However, God is on the other side. God raises up. God raises us up to be quickened, and He's the life giver. Though we were evil and sinful, but God gave us life. He loved us according to verse 4. And here is an interesting structure within this particular passage of the Scriptures. If we read verses 1 to 7, in fact, the Greek structure is very interesting. If we read verses 1 to 7, we'll be able to see that it has only one sentence. Even though it has seven verses and very long passage, however, from verse 1 to verse 7, there is only one Greek sentence. In fact, the subject of the whole passage is God in verse 4. And there are three verbs. The first verb is hath quickened in verse 5. The second verb is hath raised in verse 6. And third verb is hath made sit together in verse 6. So, though there are altogether seven verses in this seven verses, besides this simple structure, one subject and three verbs, the rest of the sentence is just modifier. And they are modifiers, such as subordinate clauses or prepositional phrases. This particular passage makes itself so well contrasted that man is clearly shown as a totally incapacitated being, incapacitated being for life, and God as the only source of life given to the mankind. The verb hath quickened implies that man was dead before he was quickened. So he had to be quickened, and it was God who had quickened him. The verb hath raised up implies that man was fallen before. The verb hath made sit together implies that man could not sit together with God for fellowship before. So man is always on the disabled side, while God is on the able side. Man cannot bring himself to God for any change because he is simply dead and he is not alive. He has to be made alive first. On the other hand, it is God who has made everything possible for man to be brought to the kingdom of light. Then what is the driving message behind this particular passage of the scriptures? In fact, it is only one and simple truth. A man does not become a Christian because of his own merits, because of his own causes or worthiness, or because of his works. But it is God who brings him to be a Christian. After all, that's why when we became Christians, we could not but praise the Lord for his goodness to us. That is why we call it grace. Grace means unmerited favor. There is no merit involved. It also talks about unsolicited kindness. We did not ask for it, but it was given to us. There was nothing in man that could spark the heart of God to be compassionate, to be gentle, and merciful to his disobedient creatures. It is even more amazing that God had demonstrated his love toward these creatures even before the creatures themselves could recognize it. The ultimate expression of his love is found in the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his son, obviously. However, the time of his sacrifice was not after we became Christians or after we became better people. Instead, he died, according to the scriptures, while we were yet sinners. Thus, the gift of life was not a reward for our good works or our good personalities, our good merits, but of grace. It is an interesting thought that a Christian is a recipient of God's grace. Or we may say that being a Christian is a work of God rather than a work of man. Such notion is not in favor of those people who believe in themselves. There are people who are concerned about man's responsibility to come to God for salvation. And their argument is something like this. If it is God who brings us to himself, and it is not we who are bringing ourselves to God, then where is man's duty and where is man's responsibility to respond to God's invitation for salvation? If he does not come to God, then he may say that it is because God has not taken him to himself. Thus he escapes from his responsibility to respond to the invitation of the gospel message. Well, this message is not designed to go into that debate. But someday I'm going to deal with that particular issue. So I hope that you'll be able to wait until that moment. And I'm going to talk about the sovereign nature of God's grace in our salvation today. That is my primary focus. Just in case if you have some questions about man's responsibility or accountability of man and duties of man to respond to the gospel message and so on, wait, okay? Someday you're going to hear about it. What I need to show you at the moment is that being a Christian is a work of God through his grace. In fact, when I'm saying that salvation is given to us by his grace, as soon as I say that, I must be able to recognize that salvation is not my work. Because grace is grace. It does not have anything to do with my merits. As we have seen so far, one unchangeable truth is that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and in fact, from that state, we had to be quickened. We ought to know that it is not we who has quickened ourselves, but it was God. The confession we had to make before God when we became Christians, when the realization of our sinfulness really hit us very hard, was that we were not able. You know, this confession is a very interesting confession too, because it has so many implications in it. When I say that I am not able to save myself, I cannot, or I do not have any ability to bring myself to the sovereign territory of God's salvation and so on. As soon as I say about that particular confession of my own inability, I'm talking about my total inability to save myself. It sounds a bit difficult and complicated. Well, it is something like this. When I'm saying, God, I'm dead in trespasses and sins, so I cannot save myself, that confession is a confession of my inability to save myself. Therefore, I cannot bring myself to you, and God must take me to himself. And so this particular teaching has been known as the doctrine of the inability of man. When we are talking about inability of man, we are talking about depravity of man as well. The reason that man is not able to bring himself to God is because man is fully corrupt. And man is fully depraved, even to the extent that he's not able to bring himself to the divine presence with his own merits and work. That is the teaching about the total depravity of man. So when we are talking about our sinful nature, we are talking about our depraved nature. And when we are talking about our corrupt and depraved nature, actually we are talking about our inability, total inability. The reason that I was able to come to God for my salvation does not have anything to do with my own ability. It was purely God. Completely God. His power, His grace. And He brought me to Himself. You know, such a teaching is very clearly shown in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Would you like to turn your scriptures to Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 8? Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Let us read those verses together. Romans 4, verses 1 to 8. Let's read it together. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Not to him, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Amen. The main thrust of this passage is found in verse 4. Verse 4 says, now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. It's interesting verse. In fact, if we worked out our own salvation, then there is nothing that we have owed to God for our salvation. If we have worked out for our own salvation, then in fact we did not, we have not owed anything to our God. Whenever we talk about being Christians, we will say that we have done this and we have done that. That's why we are saved. If a person becomes a Christian because of his works and deeds, then his salvation is not a gift from God, but a reward, or rather a payment that he deserved, or we deserve to receive. However, we know that such a thing will not happen and has not happened. It is because man is dead spiritually, and he's not able to bring himself to God.
It is God who has done all things in order to deliver him to a new condition. That's why it is being called as grace. Being a Christian is not a work of man, but a work of God. It is a gift. So based on this understanding, I would say that Christian is a person, number one, who has received the love of God. Number two, who has received the grace of God. Number three, who has received the gift from God based on this particular verse. Number one, Christian is a person who has received the love of God. I hope that you will pay attention to the tense of the verb once again. I say, Christian is a person who has received. It's a perfect tense. In other words, something happened before in the past, but its effect, the consequence or its result still remains with us, and that consequence or that result will be continued. That is the idea of perfect tense. Christian is a person who has received the love of God. So once upon a time when we received Jesus Christ, that was a clear sign of God's love for our souls. And that love was right there, and it's available and still with us, and it will be continually with us. That is the idea. So Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." So far we have studied that man is spiritually dead and incapable of making any changes for himself. Man is the causer of all troubles that makes him even more miserable. We have seen his limits. We have seen his inability to save himself from his own miseries. Having said that, we return to verse 4 in Ephesians chapter 2. The verse begins with the word "but," which is an adversative particle. In other words, it makes a contrast. Something was there, but then now on, something is different. That same thing is different. This word makes a contrast between two thoughts, two conditions, and two states of man. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 says, "And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So man is dead in trespasses and sin, as verse 1 says. A sinful and unregenerated person walks according to the course of this world and according to the prince or the power, the prince of the power of the air. He also lives in the lust of the flesh, fulfills the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and he is actually a child of wrath by nature. Having said all these hopeless conditions of man, Paul now in verse 4 says, "But," he begins his talk with a message of hope. But there is a reversion of a whole course of nature. There is a blockage of man's misery. This "but" and its subsequent truths are based on God and his attributes. Again, it is not man, materialism, or flesh, but God who makes all these changes. But it is a remarkable truth. It is because all sins are against God. All sins are rebellions against the Creator God. But somehow, even though man has broken every part of God's divine law, God comes into the rescue mission. God is in the center of our hope of deliverance. How many people are suffering with the power of guilt? We have seen and known people who have even committed suicide because of the weight of the burdens of guilt. How many people are crying because of the sense of guilt? When a person stands before the holy presence of God, he will be crushed under the burdens of guilt. We see it actually from Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. All these ungodly, unspiritual people had to face the presence of God. And here is their cries. Here is their cry in Revelation 6, 15 to 17. "And the kings of the earth and great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman, every free man
hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There will be no one who will be able to stand before God with the burdens of guilt. Or some people may ignore the sense of guilt and get involved in more and more sinfulness. They may have a different goal to please the flesh and pursue a life of pleasure. Maybe it is very possible that money becomes their God. However, here is a beautiful truth of God. All men and women will stop at the time of death. And God is not going to let things continually go without their ends. You know, sometimes people do not like the idea of God's chastisement, God's punishment, God's judgment, and so on. And people do not like to hear Christian messages because it talks about sin, it talks about condemnation, it talks about warnings of the coming judgment and so on. And people do not like to hear those matters. So it seems that these days a lot of preachers' messages become very positive messages. They do not want to talk about negative things. They do not talk about guilt and punishment and so on. But here is the truth. You know, the reason that God gives us warning is because He loves us. But if sin goes on and on and on, and there will be a time when even warnings will be stopped. And that's the really dangerous moment. And God is going to say to those people who refuse to listen to God's warning, I'm going to leave you alone. They may say, hooray, we have proven ourselves to be able to live without God. God has left us alone. That's wonderful. No, that is not wonderful. Leaving them alone is a part of God's divine judgment. And there will be a time of the final judgment coming as well. And that final moment, in fact, eternally final moment, begins with our physical death. There is no person who will be able to survive the physical death. And this is a wonderful truth of God. In fact, the presence of death is an equalizer of human conditions. Whether a person is rich, wealthy, well-educated or not, everyone will have to give up everything before the gate of eternity. Then everyone will stand before God as a naked person. There is no disguise, there is no pretense, but holiness and justice are facing at them. Money, reputation, smartness, intelligence, social status will not deliver those people from God's watchful eyes. On that day, some of the most wealthy and well-respected people will be found only with the rags on them, while some of the weak, uneducated, poor ones will be clothed with a white raiment, the raiment of righteousness. Have you complained about the unfairness of life? You know, sometimes people are saying, you know, life is not fair. And sometimes I just talk back to them. Who said life has to be fair? Life is not fair. I'm not sure how you view the life. Life is not fair. And have you chosen your own family when you were born? And you didn't choose your family. You probably chose your spouses. But did you choose in which era of the human history you wanted to be born? No, you didn't choose it. You know, one time I went to one particular country for missions work, and it was quite a poor country, and I taught about 30 Bible school students there. And one day I asked them a question. How many of you have a choice to choose a place to be born? How many of you want to be born in your country? And no one raised his hand or her hand. So I said, then if you have a choice for a country to be born, which country would you like to choose? And basically, most of them chose. Do you know which country? I'm talking about third world country. And folks from that country, they wish to have been born in America.
Well, they did not choose to be born in their country, which was very poor, and a lot of people are suffering with poverty. There are some countries where you cannot worship God freely, and there are a lot of persecutions and oppressions. There are certain countries women are not virtually in existence. There is no rights even to do a lot of things for ladies. And so you didn't choose all those things, but somehow all of them were given to us. Whatever unfairness you may feel about life, listen and wait. There will be a time when you will see what righteousness of God and God's justice can do to the humankind. And someday everything will be equalized. That is the moment of death, and the divine justice will be served. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, it is purely the mercy of God that brings men to an opportunity to be clean and accepted by God. God's mercy is His tender-hearted and the loving compassion for His people. His compassion moves to the needy. God's mercy sees sinful people as miserable and needy. Though every sin is against God, and sinners are the offenders against the pure and holy God, it is God who takes an initiative to resolve the tensions between Him and His sinful creatures. At our first glance, it seems that the mercy of God does not have a place in God's divine nature or divine nature attributes, because He's just and He has to be righteous. His eyes are pure. They cannot tolerate any blemish or any reproach of sin. However, in the very bosom of the Holy God, there is a compassion that surpasses our comprehension." I like this expression. Some of the things about God surpasses our understanding. And I think one of those examples is shown in Philippians chapter 4. The peace of God. We cannot comprehend that peace of God because it is beyond, above our comprehension level. Why and how the Holy God shows us mercy? Showing mercy seems to be in contradiction to the very nature of God, which is just and holy. Here is a divine mystery. He's merciful even to the extent that He wants to show His compassion to those who rebelled against Him. And His mercy is extended even to those people who have tried to deny even His existence. Think about all those converts who came to the Lord after many, many years of deniers of Him. Think about Apostle Paul. He was a champion persecutor who traveled quite a distance even to catch those people who followed the way, Christ, the Christians, to persecute, to arrest them for pain and suffering. But God was merciful even to him. So here is a confession that Apostle Paul made in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He said this, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." It is no wonder that Jesus taught his disciples to love even their enemies. God has pity on us. The very God who is rich in mercy loves his people. It is because by nature God is love. 1 John chapter 4 verse 8 says, "He that loveth not God, for God is love." God is the love definition. What is God? The scripture says He's love. The divine love is the basis of God's relationship with us. Christian is a person who has received the love of God. Secondly, Christian is a person who has received the grace of God. The fact that Christian is a beneficiary of God's grace is an amazing message that we need to ponder on. It shows us God's perspectives when He sees us. First, it shows us that God does not see us according to our merits, according to our worthiness, current conditions, with shortcomings and failures, even wretchedness. If God sees us according to our values or worthiness, then we cannot be the object of His grace, but of His wrath and justice. Paul says in the last part of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that we were the children of wrath by nature before we became Christians. But God does not see us according to our virtues or our worthiness. In fact, this part of the teaching is incomprehensible to honest Christians. If Christians before their conversion to Christ were the same natured people like the rest of the mankind, what is the difference between those Christians before and those people who are not Christians yet? And why Christians were chosen to be or brought into the kingdom of God while others are still outside of the kingdom of God? If a Christian is a thinking person, he should have asked the Lord a question. Lord, why? Why did you love me? Why did you love me enough to take me out of sinful nature and to bring me into your kingdom? What worthiness did you see from within me? And you brought me out of all those miseries and you brought me into your fold and you call me as your children and child. What worthiness? Dear Christians, what is your answer to these questions? Only answer I can think of is, it is not I, but God who brought me out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of light. It is not my worthiness, but the grace of God. I do not know why God loves me. But what I know is that it is His grace that compelled Him to love me. And why? About the reason I do not know. The more we believe and appreciate our corrupted nature and inability to save ourselves, the more we'll praise God for His grace of election. Second, it also shows us that the basis of God's dealings with us is His grace. I cannot emphasize on this point, in fact, too much. Often people accuse our God as if God is very cruel and God is very merciless. But it is not true. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 5 says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And He says, by grace ye are saved. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 also say, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Third, it also shows that God does not seek His own good, but rather He seeks our own good. If God has dealt with us according to His honor, He would not have delivered us from our sins. We deserved His punishment. We deserved His wrath by nature. However, He did not deal with us according to His justice first, but according to His grace first. Grace is God's undeserved favors towards us. The grace Christians have received from God is an enduring grace. Not just a temporary or momentary one. Verse 5 states that we were dead but raised up with Christ. And grace was an instrument God used to save us. Here in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. That particular verse is just amazing. In fact, the last part of the verse says, ye are saved. And in the Greek tense, in fact, ye are saved is not simply a present passive tense. In fact, it has a perfect tense. So if we translate this particular one more in literal way from Greek into English, we must be able to say, you have been saved. You have been saved. The perfect tense of the verb save indicates that this salvation is an enduring one. Salvation does not come and go away. It's an enduring one. When it is brought to us, it stays with us and produces its enduring effects. Interestingly enough, verse 8 also says,
For by grace are ye saved. And again, for by grace are ye saved. The verb are saved in the Greek text. The Greek tense is the same as the one in verse 5. It is a perfect tense. You have been saved. So in both places, Paul indicates that the grace of God is not just frivolous or arbitrary. Once after it is given to us, there is an enduring effect. We were saved before. As a result, we are saved today. And our salvation is secured in the hands of God. And this particular teaching has been known as the doctrine of the perseverance of saints, or preservation of saints. If God saves a person, He keeps him till the end. It is because it is God's grace, according to divine will, that has delivered His people from their sins. From that moment of salvation, they are preserved till the end. They will be preserved till the end. Some people may argue against this teaching. They challenge us to look at this or that. There are people who even argue that we may lose our salvation even after we got saved. Well, I do recognize that there are people among Christians who may be moving downward temporarily because of their sinfulness, because of their slackness and so on. There are also people who may be stumbled over a few shortcomings. Then the critics of this doctrine say that such people cannot be counted into the family of God. Probably once upon a time they were saved by the grace of God, but now actually they have lost their salvation. These people think that Christians are perfect people and that every mistake they make will lead them to lose their salvation. However, they need to read verses 8 and 9. Again, from Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Have we received our salvation through our works? Have we been saved because we have been perfect? We were great before the eyes of God. That's why God picked us up. That's why we were saved. Have we been saved because of our perfection? Paul has made it very clear that answer has to be no. The answer has to be negative. What is the real ground of God's forgiveness? What is the real ground of God's salvation for our souls? Well, the real ground of our salvation is His grace. It is not our works. Then why some people are saying, "Hey, listen, look at your works today, and by looking at your works, I can say that once upon a time you were saved, but today you lost your salvation." Well, salvation itself was not given to us because of our works, but because of grace it was given to us. Then why we are saying that because of works we are going to lose our salvation? Where did they have such a strange idea? If salvation is not a reward for our works, but a gift from God, then salvation is not going to be lost because of man's undesirable works, mistakes, or sometimes unwanted lapses into wrong directions. Then some people may raise questions such as, "Aha, it must be okay for Christians to commit sins. Sin does not have anything to do with their salvation. Then why don't they just enjoy themselves while their heavenward journey or prospect is secured?" Here we must know that Christians must be aware of two extremes, the dangers coming from two extremes. One is a perfectionist view, and the other is an antinomian's view. Some people say that they are as clean as snow. They do not have any sin and they have walked perfectly before God. And they do have perfectionist ideas. Then to such people, Apostle John will reply. John says in 1 John chapter 1 verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." In fact, the recipients, the readers of 1 John were the believers. And to them, John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." He also says in verse 10 that if we say that we do not have any sin, then in fact we are making God a liar. Because God says that if you have sinned, if you have committed sins and so on, then I'm going to forgive you. But while God is promising His people to be forgiven, if we say we do not have any sin, then obviously we are making Him a liar. It means that we cannot expect Christians to be perfect in every possible ways until that moment that we are waiting for. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you." Remember, John, Apostle John is speaking to his little children, so probably young Christians. "These things write I unto you, that ye sin not." Don't sin. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." I know that even some people in the world do have a perfectionist expectation toward the Christians. And if any professing Christian makes a behavioral error or mistake, they use it as a cause to attack the Christian faith. It is not, in fact, a right accusation against the Christian faith. If a believer of Christ sins, he must confess his sins. God, who is faithful and just, will forgive his sins. When a Christian sins, there is an advocate in heaven who intercedes for him at the right hand of God. It is called a grace. Grace does not know its end. Grace does not have its boundary. It runs from the moment of salvation till the end. And there are also another different kind of extreme people who are antinomians. They say that they do not have to worry about the way of their living because they were saved by grace. And once saved, saved forever. Praise the Lord. Therefore, whatever sin, whatever lifestyle, whatever pleasure I have in my life, it doesn't matter to my soul. It doesn't matter to my God. They say grace does not require our work. Therefore, let us enjoy whatever way we like. To such people, Apostle John answered in the same epistle, interestingly. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 11, he says this: "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Well, in other words, we need to walk in the light. We're not supposed to sin. It is all because Christian is a person who has received the grace of God. That's how we are forgiven and we are accepted into God's fold, to the family of God. Therefore, both extreme views must be rejected and refuted. Lastly, Christian is a person who has received a gift from God. We have learned so far that Christian is a person who has received the love and grace of God. Salvation is also a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." There is a reason why the grace was given to Christians. Christians are to be provoked by the grace. Here is a reason, main primary purpose, or reason why God has given His grace to certain individuals to be Christians. It is not just for their salvation alone. Okay? Christians are to be provoked by that grace they have received so that they may do good work. Good work. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, there are a couple of lessons we need to learn from. One is that we are not to boast of ourselves, even though we are saved, because our salvation is not bought with our merits or any sort of price that we could have, provided. We could provide for. That's why we are not to boast of ourselves. And the other is that we ought to do good works. Both are important lessons we need to know. The fact that we are Christians is a reason why we need to be humble. It is because our salvation is a gift from God. You know, I have met some Christians who are so proud of their spiritual status. You know, they are children of God. So when they meet up with some unbelieving people or even idol worshippers, their attitude, these Christians' attitude towards those people are kind of arrogance. Oh, spiritually dead person. Oh, idol worshipper. How foolish and stupid people. And that sort of attitude some Christians are presenting. And that is not right. It is because, after all, we had the same nature as they have. However, by the grace of God, we are delivered from that state. Therefore, there is nothing that we can boast about our own selves. But if there is anything that we can do, is to praise God for His grace. And we need to be humble. And we should not treat non-believers as if they are secondary kind of citizens. And we should honor them, respect them, and love them as well. It is because, we should never forget that every man and every woman on earth has a piece of the image of God. Every one of them was created according to the image of God. That's why we need to honor them. We need to respect them when even we share our gospel message with them. Thus, it is more than right for us to use our Christian living for the glory of God. The other truth is that being saved by the grace of God, not by works, does not mean that Christians are allowed to have a libertarian lifestyle. Thus, they are allowed to do anything they desire to do. It is totally against the Christian and biblical teaching. God has created us in Christ, according to verses 9 and 10. This new creation has a purpose. And that purpose is to encourage us, to stir us up to do good works. Good works are not the means of our salvation, but they are the fruits of salvation. We are not saved by good works, but if we are saved by the grace of God, then we will bear the fruits. It is the design of the Master. Master designed us to do good works. We are His workmanship. That's why Titus chapter 3 verse 8 says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men, unto men." Titus chapter 2 verses 11 and 12. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appealed to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." The reason that God saved us by grace is to encourage us, to stir us up to the good works as Christians. Who is a Christian? Well, a Christian is a person who has received the love of God, the grace of God, and gift of God. Therefore, let us live as Christians. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, once again we do thank You for the precious message from Ephesians chapter 2. And we are so grateful that by grace we are saved through faith. And it is not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God. And it is not of works, so that we do not have to, and we should, in fact, never boast of ourselves. Instead, we may give praises and honor only unto God for our salvation. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for your rich mercies in love. And we do thank you, Lord, that you have given us your gift of salvation. And we do thank you for quickening us from our dead state. We pray that you will continue to help us to do good works as Christians, because we are designed and we are purposed to do good works. And help us to live as Christians, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.